Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Galatians. We'll be in chapter 1, verses 6 through 10 this morning as we continue our study through the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. If you missed last week's sermon, we began in the introduction of this letter where the Apostle Paul outlines the gospel of grace for his readers. And he argues in those first five verses that salvation is by grace and grace alone. He began this way because if you remember, there were some false teachers called the Judaizers who crept into the churches and began teaching a false gospel. They challenged Paul's authority and they challenged Paul's message. And so Paul writes this letter to the Galatians to protect the church's purity in holding to the correct beliefs about the gospel. As a young parent, I can relate to Paul's concern. I constantly warn and correct my children, and I find myself saying things like, "Don't touch that pan, it's hot." Or when we go on walks as a family, I often yell to Sawyer, "Stay on this side of the road. Don't go too far ahead." And I have yet to receive a "Thanks, Dad, for loving me so much. I sure do appreciate your advice and your love and your care." Now, my warnings are usually greeted with, "Ugh," you know, these sighs and these groans. "Come on, Dad." Why is that? Why do we respond like that to warnings? Why do my kids respond like that? Well, it's because they're kids and I love them, but they're ignorant. My kids have yet to realize that I'm not trying to restrict their fun. I'm trying to protect them from dying or getting seriously injured. But no one likes to be warned, right? We often feel like we're being talked down to when someone warns us. Warnings hurt our pride. Today, in today's world, in this society, in this culture that we find ourselves living in, warnings are viewed as unloving. But here's the reality. Warnings save lives. God's word is full of warnings. As Christians, we must be quick to listen and obey his warnings so that we can stay on the hard and narrow way that leads to life. In verses 6 through 10, we see one of those warnings. Paul's point in these verses is this: there is only one gospel, and to depart from this gospel will result in unimaginable consequences. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 10. If you're willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. The word of God says this: "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, would you have your way with us this morning? God, would you bring your word to bear on our hearts and lives? Would you sanctify your children? Conform us to the image of Christ. God, would you save sinners? May today be the day of salvation for them. Would you open their eyes to see the folly of life lived apart from you and the beauty of Christ? May we behold the beauty of Jesus this morning. May we leave here more in love with Christ than when we came in. God, would you lead me by your Spirit now to proclaim your word faithfully for your glory and your glory alone? We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You may be saved, or you may be seated. There is no other gospel. Paul makes that clear. There is no other gospel. The question we have to answer or ask and answer this morning is this: will we believe this gospel? I believe that there aren't many texts of Scripture that are more relevant today for our church than this one. And I want us to start this morning in the book of Galatians in chapter 1 by looking at the Galatians problem. And we see this in verses 6 through 7. Paul, as we have heard, as we've read, is facing a crisis in Galatia. The church was on the brink of deserting what they had previously believed concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. After Paul planted these churches, and it was a magnificent missionary effort, people were coming to know Jesus, churches were established, leaders were raised, and the work was being done. Paul planted these churches, and then he left. And after he left, false teachers crept in. They crept in seeking to distort the gospel that Paul preached. See, Paul proclaimed that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and for the glory of God alone. But these false teachers, called Judaizers, infiltrated the churches, proclaiming that salvation is in Christ, but it's not in Christ alone. Salvation surely wasn't by grace and faith alone. For them, salvation was Jesus plus the law of Moses. If you were a Gentile who believed in Jesus Christ and you desired to be saved for the Judaizers, you needed to be circumcised. You see, what they were doing was they were tacking on works to the salvation equation. What's worse is that the Galatian church was guilty of believing their lies. Paul is astonished. Those are the first three words that we read in verse 6. I am astonished. He's surprised. Not only because they believe this, but because of how quickly they believe it. There's a crisis in Galatia. The church is in the process of deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. That word desert was used for soldiers swapping their allegiance to the other side. Today, we consider this treason, and rightfully so. I have firsthand experience with, well, I don't want to say this sort of betrayal. I don't know if it's a one-to-one correlation, but I have experience in betrayal, in a form of treason. When I was younger, I think I, maybe in the fifth grade, I had a girlfriend named Brittany Hobson. I may have told you this story before, so if I have, I apologize. But I had this girlfriend named Brittany Hobson, and we were the couple, right? Elementary school. We were the it couple, fifth grade. And I had the bright idea one day to test Brittany's allegiance. I told my friend to go and ask her to be his girlfriend. I remember it like it was yesterday, and I don't know if that says anything about me, but sorry, I remember this scene vividly in my mind. I sat in the elementary gym. It was recess, and I was sitting on the bleachers in the gym, and I was talking to my buddy, and I gave him his marching orders. I'm not going to say his name, even though I've already said her name, but I was talking to him, and I gave him his orders, and Brittany was down on the floor playing with her friends, and I told him, I said, hey, I want you to test her love for me. He said, well, what do you want me to do? And I said, I want you to go ask her to be your girlfriend. So he said, oh, okay, well, what happens if she says yes? I said, she's not going to say yes. She loves me, man. So my friend heard this, and he went down onto the floor, and he walked up to her, and I saw them talking, and I was sitting back on the bleachers, just trying to play it cool, not letting her know that I knew what was going on. And I saw them talking, and then I saw her smile. And then I saw her nod her head happily at him. And then I saw her not only smile, not only nod her head, but give him the biggest hug I've ever seen. My heart in that moment was crushed. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? What happened to your love for me? Well, what was worse My buddy knew if she said yes, he was supposed to shame her in whatever way that might have looked. But he didn't condemn her as he should have. No, he hugged her, he grabbed her hand, and then they rode off into the sunset. Jezebel, man, I tell you what. I don't know what happened to that girl. I think I might have prayed some imprecatory prayers on them when I was younger. If either of them listen to this at any time, shame on you, all right? Shame on you. I'm just kidding. Things worked out very well for me. She left me so quickly. I was astonished. I was shocked. How could she do this? That was nothing compared to what the Apostle Paul felt in that moment. The Galatians were seeking to change allegiances, but they're not without hope. Now, Paul says they are deserting. They're in the process of deserting. Their treason hasn't been finalized yet. There's still hope for them. If Paul can argue well in this letter, he can convince them to return to their first love. But notice what Paul says here about the gospel. He says in verse 6 that to turn from the gospel is to turn from God himself. The Galatians are guilty of turning from, not just turning from a set of beliefs, but from their God, from their Savior. They're guilty of turning from the Lord himself. When you turn from the gospel of grace, church, you turn your back on God. But not only do you turn your back on God, you turn your back on grace. Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. God called these Christians by his grace and into the realm of grace. And when you turn from this gospel, you turn from Christ who gave himself, as Paul wrote previously in verse 4, for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The gospel these false teachers proclaimed, which wasn't a gospel at all, this gospel, this message added works. You need to be circumcised to be saved. You need Jesus and the law of Moses. And we hear this today too, don't we? Maybe not in these words, but works-based messages abound in our world. Perhaps you're in here this morning and you're believing some of these messages. Paul is astonished, because these Christians are in the process of deserting God and turning their backs on Christ and the grace that is offered to them in him. But he doesn't stop there. He continues on. He says, you not only desert God and grace when you turn from the gospel, but you have nowhere else to go when you desert the gospel. The Galatians are turning to a different gospel. And then Paul, it's almost as if he stops himself and he corrects his wording. And he says in verse 7, not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. His point is clear here in verses 6 through 7. There is only one gospel. There is only one. There aren't multiple ways to receive salvation. There aren't multiple ways to reach God. There is only one way, through faith in Christ and in Christ alone. Oh, but to proclaim that today isn't politically correct, is it? How exclusive and intolerant it is to believe this and share it with others. Not only is it intolerant, it's unloving. It's ironic, isn't it? The inconsistency of the tolerant. They're tolerant as long as you align with their views, but the moment you take a different stand, you're the devil. These false teachers entered churches and they troubled the young believers. This word troubled means to cause an inward turmoil. They sought to confuse the believers and upend their belief system. Their message must have been appealing, right? I mean, it must have been appealing. Otherwise, the Christians probably wouldn't have fallen for it. I imagine that they laced their message with enough Bible language to seem plausible. On the surface, they probably said much of what Paul said. They had enough biblical language mixed in to confuse the people. They might have even quoted some Bible verses. They might have even said, "We're a Christian." This is how Satan works. Paul says Satan appears as an angel of light in 2 Corinthians. He hasn't changed his ways. He's the same from the Garden of Eden until now. He's a deceiver. And those who teach a false gospel are of his seed. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees in John's gospel, this is what he says about them. "You are of your father, the devil." That's a critique, isn't it? And imagine that. Imagine being an onlooker in this conversation. Jesus looks at the Pharisees and says, "You are of your father, the devil." And you're thinking to yourself, these men are of the devil? They're the ones praying. They're the ones tithing. They're the ones fasting. They're the ones obeying the law. They're decent, moral people. They're religious people. And Jesus, you're telling them that they are of the devil? And Jesus goes on. He says, "Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." These false teachers were crafty. They were subtle. I doubt they walked around with a sign that hung around their necks and said, "Hug me, I'm a false teacher." What we see from this text is that not all that glitters is gospel. These false teachers are of Satan. They're not teaching out of ignorance. They deliberately seek to confuse believers by propagating a wrong message. And how do they accomplish this? Paul says they do so by distorting the gospel. He says they want to distort the gospel of Christ. They want to pervert the gospel. And they perverted the gospel by adding to the gospel. Again, I can't say it enough. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These teachers said it's Jesus plus stuff. It's Jesus plus works. But please don't hear me saying that works aren't important, church. Works are important. But listen to what Paul says in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 9, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Paul can't be any clearer. Our works do not save us. We are saved by grace through faith. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So I'm not saying that works are unimportant. But do you notice the order here in Ephesians chapter 2? We are saved, one, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then two, we're saved for good works. So we don't receive grace after we have worked for our salvation. That is a reversal of the gospel. Good works are a necessary consequence of the gospel. So please don't hear me this morning and think to yourself, works don't matter. They do. But not as a means of earning salvation. They are the result of our salvation. We work from our salvation, not for our salvation. When we come to faith in Christ by grace, we are new creations, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. After we come to faith and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are changed. We now desire, as we looked at last week in Romans 6, kind of looking at that we're no longer enslaved to sin. We now desire to be faithful and live in righteousness and holiness. But these false teachers creep in and they distort this. They turn the gospel upside down and they proclaim a works-based salvation. But these beliefs, they're like running on a treadmill, aren't they? I hate running on a treadmill. I hate running, period, but I definitely hate running on a treadmill. If you run on a treadmill, you understand this. You might put the effort in, you might put the time in, you might work hard and you might be tired, but at the end of the day, at the end of the time of your running, you don't go any further than the track under your feet. You stayed in one place for one amount of time. And this is what works-based systems are. A lot of work, a lot of effort, but you're not going anywhere. You're not achieving anything. These beliefs glorify man. These works-based systems glorify man. It's because of what we do that we're saved. But as we saw last week, the glory from our salvation belongs to who? To us? No. To the people who shared the gospel? That's no. To the pastors? No. To God and God alone. Because why? Only God saves. So if a person tells you that they believe they can earn God's favor by being a decent moral person, we must inform them lovingly that they're wrong and they're distorting the gospel. But if we're honest, it's here in these kind of conversations where we feel a prick in our heart, right? We're tempted to fall into the trap of the culture. We're tempted to withhold these loving truths because we don't want to offend. I mean, after all, these people might be decent in the world's eyes. They might be the most loving people you've ever met. I'm not denying that. I know many friendly, decent people that reject the gospel. But I do deny that morality can get you to heaven. As one writer said, while morality can keep you out of jail, it cannot keep you out of hell. If morality could save you, then Jesus didn't need to die. You need something more significant than your morality to save you. Only the perfect righteous, perfectly righteous, can enter the gates of heaven. When John speaks of the new heaven and the new earth in Revelation 21, he says that nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. But that leaves us wondering, right? How will anyone be saved? We're all sinners, Paul says in Romans 3. We've all failed, says Paul. What hope do we have? Are we doomed if we need to be perfectly righteous and none of us are righteous? Church, that's the beauty of the gospel. This is what makes the gospel good news. Now, Paul, writing to the Colossian church, says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Only through Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, can we experience saving grace. Works-based systems offer no hope. Because at the end of the day, how can we ever know if we've done enough to measure up? The standard is perfection. We can't. We won't achieve that. Christ must achieve that. Christ has accomplished this on our behalf. We must rest in him. We must cling to him. We must believe in him. Would you believe in him this morning? There's a problem in the Galatian church, which leads Paul to give a warning. We see this in verses 8 through 9. Paul says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Strong words from the Apostle Paul. Paul essentially says here that the gospel isn't the gospel because he preached it. It's the gospel because it came from God himself. And he paints an exaggerated statement here, or picture. There's no angels in heaven now that are going to seek to contradict God, but if there were, don't listen to them. Hold fast to the gospel. Don't give in to their lies. And he pronounces a strong word of caution for the Galatians. He says, if anyone preaches this gospel, if anyone believes this false gospel, let them be accursed. In other words, let these false teachers be condemned to eternal suffering for their lies and distortions. Again, I say strong words from the Apostle Paul. You think Paul would have been ecumenical? By that I mean, do you think Paul would have partnered with anyone in ministry? You think Paul would have partnered with people for the sake of the community loving him? From these words in verses 8 through 9, I don't think so. Paul drew lines in the sand. Paul unashamedly stood upon the gospel. The gospel is a hill he would have died on time and time again. He wouldn't partner with those who deliberately distorted the gospel of Christ. Would you take such a stand? I mean, I hear this constantly. I hear from people all the time that I need to be quick to partner with others regardless of their beliefs. We just need to work together. Church, I can't hold the gospel with integrity and lock arms with just anyone. I'm sorry, I can't. In fact, it's not just that I can't, it's that I won't. And we shouldn't as a church either. Paul was a man of gospel conviction. Does that describe you? Do you hold the gospel with integrity? Are you soft on gospel issues for the sake of appearing loving? I'm not saying that we need to be jerks or unnecessarily antagonistic, but we need to be a people who unapologetically stand upon the truth of God's word. This leads us to the final point of this text. When we see their problem, we see Paul's warning. Lastly, we see his ambition, found in verse 10. What drove Paul? Paul says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Apparently, some were questioning Paul's integrity. They claimed that he would say anything to fit in and be received well. I think verses 8 through 9 show that not to be accurate, don't you? Paul wasn't a man governed by the approval of man. Let me ask you this morning, whom do you desire to please? Whose approval matters most to you? Your friends? Your family? Co-workers? The community? If you fear man over God, faithfulness will be tough to maintain. If we care more about man's approval than God's, we'll struggle to contend faithfully for the truth. Again, I ask, do you take soft stands on theological issues so that others will think well of you? Well, we're called to love our neighbor. The rule tells us that the most loving thing we can do for our neighbors is to allow them to live their truth. There's only one truth. The most loving thing we can do is speak that truth to others. It's not unloving for me to warn my kids. Warnings save lives. The fear of man is a snare, says Proverbs. Seeking the approval of man is idolatry. Are you a servant of Christ? Or are you a servant of man? We need to wrestle with this text, church. Paul pulls no punches in these verses. He's clear. There is only one gospel. And to depart from the gospel invites the wrath of God. So how should we respond to this? If you allow just a moment, a couple of points to apply this text to our life. First, I'm going to speak to the Christians. We should be humble. Let's not be guilty and think to ourselves, this will never be true of me. I'll never compromise the gospel's message. We're often like Peter, aren't we? I'll never desert you, God. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Pride comes before destruction. We should pray daily for God to give us the strength to stand firm in the gospel, to be a people of gospel integrity. We need to be a people who are quick to say, there before the grace of God go I. We need to remember that we are saved by grace and we're kept by grace. We must rely on God's grace daily to remain on the narrow path that leads to life. James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We should draw near to God daily through prayer and devotion in his word, seeking God to guard our hearts and minds in Christ. We should be humble. Second, it would benefit us to know the gospel. Do you know the gospel? If I were to ask you to take 60 seconds and write out a definition of the gospel, could you do it? How do you spot a counterfeit? By knowing the real. Church, let's be students of the gospel. I'd encourage you to study the gospel. Meditate on the gospel. Read God's word, immerse yourself in it. Become so familiar with the gospel. Find yourself a gospel primer that helps explain the basics of it. I would encourage you to pick up Greg Gilbert, his little book, What is the Gospel? I would encourage everyone to read that book. It'll take you maybe a couple hours to read. Short, small book. But we ought to know the gospel. We ought to be humble. We ought to know the gospel. And third, I'd say, we should be committed members of our local church. I know that sounds out of sorts here, but it's helpful. We need each other. I preached that a couple of weeks ago. Paul writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 through 14. This is what he says. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Writing to the Colossians, Paul says it like this. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. We need help. We need our brothers and our sisters. We need to be corrected in our error, and we need to lovingly correct others in theirs. The stakes are high, church. Let us be a people of gospel integrity. Let us be a people of gospel conviction. There is no other gospel than what we have in Scripture. There is no other way of salvation. There is only one way of salvation. And let's cling to it closed-handedly. Charles Spurgeon said it like this. Cling tightly with both your hands. When they fail, catch hold with your teeth. And if they give way, hang on by your eyelashes. May that be true of us. Let's pray together.